Thank you, Simon, for leading us in some wonderful songs and really lifted us in worship. Did you all get one of these sheets as you came in? Did you get one? Is there anybody that didn't get one? Put up your hand if you didn't and you'd like one. At the back there, somebody, and my wife has something. You'll notice that I wished you a happy and a good new year. A little bit extra than just a happy new year. And you'll wonder why. Well, when we go through this message I'd like to share with you this morning, I'm sure you'll then see why. And what I'd like to suggest is when we meet afterwards and have our cup of tea, even if you've already greeted people with a happy new year, that you put in this extra word, a happy and a good new year. I like doing word studies from the Bible. And the word I want to think about this morning is the word good. It's the Greek word kalos. I like Greek words because they sound exactly as they are spelt. K-A-L-O-S, kalos. We find that this word appears about 100 times in the New Testament. It's one of the great words of the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated good, sometimes honest, sometimes beautiful. And I want to really leave this word with you this morning, that you really understand it better and know how it applies to us as Christians. One way it's used, and one that you're very probably familiar with, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. That's the word. When Jesus said this, or when we read it in the scriptures, is it another title for the Lord Jesus? We've got many wonderful titles: Emmanuel, Redeemer, Savior, the Bright and Morning Star, the Prince of Peace. So many wonderful titles. Is this another one just? He's the Good Shepherd? Is that what it means? Does it mean that it's distinguishing him from other shepherds? Because there's in the Bible it mentions shepherds about 130 times. And there were other shepherds, as you know, Abraham and Moses and Lot and David. There were lots of other shepherds, but is it distinguishing Jesus from these other shepherds? He was the good shepherd. They were other shepherds. Is that what it means? Does it mean opposing that he's the opposite of a bad shepherd? You know, there were no doubt bad shepherds. They were no doubt many of those who wouldn't worry much if one of their sheep was missing, or they wouldn't go through danger to try and find one of their sheep. They certainly weren't willing to lay down their life for their sheep. But Jesus, he was willing to do this, to lay down his life for his sheep. Is this what it means? He was a good shepherd, but they were bad shepherds. Which of these things does it mean? Well, it probably means all of them, but it even means more than that, a lot more. The first part of this message this morning is a little bit heavy when we're dealing with the meaning of words, but it's necessary, I feel, to really understand this wonderful word. And then when we get into the message, you'll find it gets a bit lighter. It's very important that you understand it, because it is a characteristic that should be evident in the life of a Christian. It should be evident in the life of a Christian, so therefore it's very important. You know, we've probably heard messages on the fact that we need to be humble and joyful and kind and truthful. We've probably heard messages on that, but it's important that we hear a message on the fact that we need to be good. callous. We need to be good. So, seeking to understand this word, what do we do? Well, first we go to writings outside of the scriptures, writings that were available to us at that time, to get some idea of what this word means. And we see in these writings that it was used to describe a person who was beautiful or handsome. We have one reference where it speaks about Cyrus, and that he was most handsome. That's the word they used, callous. He was good to look at. We have one example of a king who believed his queen to be the fairest of all women. And here we have callous in the superlative. He uses the word to describe his beautiful queen. Then it's used, we find, to describe things that look beautiful, like a shield that was beautifully made, you know, the shield, or exquisite robes. They were used. They used this word to describe them. And we have another reference where it was used to describe a bunch of luscious grapes. They looked good. And so they used this word to describe these beautiful grapes. So that's one way it was used in writings outside of the scriptures, to describe things that look beautiful. But then it was also used to describe things that were useful, as used as an adjective to describe a wind. I love going out in the boat. I love being out there with, I like my engine. I could never imagine myself being out there in a sailing boat, you know, trying to learn which way the wind blows and how, you know, the wind's coming and how it's going to change. It's not in me. I like the engine, you know. But we have a reference outside the scriptures where it says they embarked and set sail from Crete with the wind blowing fresh and fair. And the word fair is the word callous. It was a good wind. And so the word is used to describe this useful wind. Another important way it's used is to describe coins that were genuine. They weren't counterfeit. They were genuine coins. And so there's some of the ways that we see the word used outside of the scriptures. When then we turn to the scriptures, we find it used in similar ways. And some that we'd probably be familiar with. The good ground, you remember? The good ground, the good seed, the good salt in Mark's gospel, the wine in John's gospel, the wine that was good. The law is described as good in Romans. But one of the most significant and important ways it was used was to describe the deeds or works that should be evident in the life of a Christian. And the verse, you probably know it so well, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. That's the word, your good works. And it goes on to say, by seeing those good works, this would glorify our Father in heaven. I was going to make reference to the banner, but I don't see it there this morning, the lighthouse. Good job, I brought my little lighthouse along. I got it at a garage sale a while ago for 20 cents. Didn't have the verse on it, but I got someone to put it in for me. Let your light shine. And so this is an important way in which the word is used to describe the things we do. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. In Paul's writing, he exhorts Christians to produce works that are good, callous. In Titus, just reading two verses, in Titus one verse, In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Callous. Another verse in Titus, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness, eager to do what is good. It's very, very interesting because in what we call the pastoral epistles, that's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we find that there are 24 times this word is used. That's almost a quarter. I told you before, it's 100 times in the New Testament, but almost a quarter are in the pastoral epistles. And these were written when Christianity was like an island surrounded by the sea, by a sea of paganism. Is that like it is today? And Paul said, if we're going to reach people with Christ, if we're going to build a church, then you need to have this characteristic in your daily life. Although there's a place for arguing the gospel, the main way people will be attracted is that when they see this good, this callous in us. One more thing about words before we get onto the lighter side. A way we can really understand this word is to contrast it with another word in the New Testament. And that's the word agathos. And it's the word used mostly in the New Testament, translated good. So what does agathos mean? Agathos means moral and practical goodness. Moral and practical goodness. Now, kalos naturally includes that, but it goes further than that. We must also include, as we've already sort of seen, beauty, loveliness, graciousness, attractiveness, winsomeness. Agathos appeals to the moral sense, kalos to that, yes, but to the heart and to the eyes. There's such a thing, isn't there, as a sort of a hard, austere goodness, sort of a legalistic goodness. You know, I don't do this because I'm a Christian, you know. Sort of a hard sort of a goodness. It's my duty, you know, I don't do this, my duty, you know. But that might be agathos, but it's not kalos. I wanted to sing a chorus, but we didn't have it in the books or the overhead. It goes like this: let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my being refine, until the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. God just doesn't want holiness. He wants the beauty of holiness to be seen in us. He wants this word, good, callous, to be seen in what we do. Now that's the heavy part. Getting down to the lighter part, what we need is an illustration to really understand this word. We need an illustration to help us to apply it to our lives. And it's great when you have one in the Bible. And that's why we had this reading this morning from Matthew's Gospel that was read to us, because we see here such an illustration of the word. Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and while Jesus was sitting there at the table, Mary broke an expensive alabaster box of perfume and she poured it on Jesus. The onlookers, including Judas Iscariot, they were upset. That could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. What they were actually saying was almost like it was a dead loss. But although the onlookers, their attitude was one of criticism, Jesus said, she has done a good work to me, or she has done a beautiful thing to me. And he said that she did it for the preparation of his burial. Jesus went on to say that the fragrance of this act of Mary would break forth wherever the gospel was preached. So why did Jesus use this wonderful word to describe what Mary did? Well, we look into it, we see, you'll see these points in your notes. We see because it was an act of love that knew that only the best was good enough to give to Jesus. I need my Bible. Yes, it was an act of love that knew that only the best was good enough to give to Jesus. It's easy, isn't it, just to give Jesus our second best? But he wants the best of our energy, the best of our time, the best of everything. Not just the leftovers, the best of our possessions. I didn't bring my Bible up, but I always love to take this out. It's very, very old. And it's a letter that was sent to me many, many years ago. We had this mission in a town in Victoria. And after we had sort of gone through the mission, and we said, if anybody here wants to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, then come, go outside the hall, but come back in. And I remember during the week saying about this boy that was sitting there with his eyes, you know, just popping out. And I wasn't surprised when he was the first one back. And he just about knocked the minister who was standing the door over. His name was Kim. And he said, I want to receive the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And Kim accepted the Lord as his Savior. And that weekend, his mum and dad came to church with him. And when they had communion, they came out and wept and accepted Christ. A couple of months later, grandmother and grandfather came to Christ. Kim wrote to me after I left that place, and he said, I am sending you 11 and sixpenny postal note out of my pocket money. It isn't much, but hope it will help you to continue with your wonderful work. Kim. And then he's got, Terry is sending you, that's his little sister, 1 shilling. I think that was their very best. Kim went on, his father went on into the ministry. Kim was a pilot in New Zealand. We're hoping actually next month to try and track him down again to say hello to him. But I think that was their very best. And that's what God wants from us. And we see that in Mary. It was an act of love that was knew that only the best was good enough to give to Jesus. Then we see it was an act of love that refused to count the cost. The unsensitive and unimaginative spectators criticized her extravagance. And it was extravagant. It was expensive. We're told, a year's wages. What's putting that in today's language? First time I've ever done that, what, 50,000? But it's more than that. We have a reference outside the scriptures of a queen that the king gave his queen an alabaster box of perfume. Jesus recognized and comprehended something of, Mary comprehended something of what was going to happen to Jesus. Material things lost their major significance. Material things became almost unimportant. Then we see it was an act of love that overlooked the minute details of common sense. If Mary had allowed common sense to rule, she probably wouldn't have done anything. At times, we need to do something silly for God. Sometimes we need to bypass the promptings of common sense to bring blessing to others. There was a survey done of people who were over 80, and it was asked what, you know, they would do if they had their life all over again. And there were many things came out, but one was they would take more risks. take more risks. Then we see it was an act of love that was willing to give all to Christ. There's four things she could have done with the perfume. She could have used it on herself. She could have given it to somebody else besides Jesus. She could have shared it with herself and maybe with others, or she could have even shared it with Jesus, but she gave it all to the Lord Jesus. She gave it all. I was brought up in Ireland. My mum and dad were famous ballroom dancers when I was born, the champions of Ireland and very high up in the world. And then Dad became a professional gambler. That wasn't exciting enough for him, so he became a professional gambler. He had lots of businesses. And then after the war, when the south of Ireland where we lived was neutral in England, of course they'd been at war, there were things in Ireland, but there wasn't any things hardly people could buy in England, but they had lots of money. So he organized a smuggling racket, smuggling gold and other things out of Ireland into England. And as a teenager, I had to go and catch the train from London, go up and meet these men that were working on the boat round the alleyways and take this gold back from them and bring it back to London. 1940, he gave this up 1948 when Sir Donald Bradman was making his final tour in England. He came up with another idea. And he started a souvenir business in connection with the touring cricket teams. And so for 9 years, I was involved in this, moving around England. But through it all, I saw that they hadn't found the answers. They weren't really happy. And I knew there was something else I had to find. So I bought a Bible on the lay-by for Christmas. But I didn't know how to read it or find it. But eventually, I came out to Australia. And I worked at the Olympic Games in 1956. Hitchhiked with my two suitcases and a bag of golf sticks up to a town in Victoria. And there I sat by a lake and I prayed that God would help me. And as I was praying, there was a man 10 kilometres out on a farm who used his farm just to spread the gospel. He came into town and no doubt prayed that he could lead him to someone to share the gospel with. And of course, I went to work with him and he led me to Christ. But about 3 months, and this is the point I want to make, after that, God said to me, I want you fully. I want you to surrender your whole life to me. And I said, oh, I'm willing to do that. I want to serve you. I don't know what I could ever do, maybe drive a truck on the mission field or something. But however, I committed my life fully to Christ. And then I publicly made a confession of that at a convention that year. And I've been serving the Lord for 50 years. I've let him down many times, but I praise God for his mercy and love and forgiveness. It was an act of love that was willing to give all for Christ. Getting close to the end, it was an act of love that was genuine. People are looking for a church that's genuine. People are looking for Christians who are genuine. Mary was genuine. She was concerned for her master. And Jesus said she did it in preparation for his burial. If I asked you who was the best Christian you know, I don't think it would be, you know, one that could preach well. Would it be one who maybe could have the verses and read it, always tell you the different scriptures? Would it be one that was able to give all the answers? Would it be one that was running around doing everything and here, there, and everywhere serving the Lord? Would that be it? I think you'd rather might say no, it was someone who was genuine. In my many churches that I've had the privilege of ministering over the years, I've met many wonderful, genuine Christians. But I always think about Auntie Ethel. It's actually in Rockhampton she was. She couldn't stand up and tell you everything about her experience of Christ. Never heard her do anything like that at all. But she was always there Whenever there was a need, she was there. She was absolutely genuine. Finally, it was an act of love that will always be remembered. Jesus said that wherever the gospel is preached, it would be spoken of as a memorial of her. It's clear that her devotion meant something precious to Jesus. Her act would linger like sweet fragrance. As we think back on 2011, are there things that you or I have done that will be remembered? As we're going into this year, what a wonderful New Year's resolution. I'm going to do something that will be remembered. This is not a dress rehearsal, this is it. Only one life that will surely pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Amen.